Well, we are still looking at the doctrine of humankind, the doctrine of man, and we're sort of at a point where we're going to transition just a little bit and start considering certain key ethical questions. And so part of the doctrine of humankind is how to live, or how human beings should behave or conduct themselves. And that's built into, if you remember, the created order. It's not something that God adds to humanity. He creates us in his image, and therefore he also writes the work of his law on our hearts. And so there is from creation a right way for human beings to live, a right way for human beings to think. And so this is still part of the doctrine of man, is what I'm saying. But we saw in Genesis 9, we've been considering the fact that God made the Noahic covenant, and he made the Noahic covenant to preserve the world's order, to stabilize the world. And if you recall, there's a couple commands in there. One of them is about a family, that human beings are to be fruitful and multiply, which of course means that a man and a woman are to be, ordinarily, one man and one woman will marry. They must do that, but only a few are called to singleness. The normal state of human society is that people get married, and they bear offspring. And then, of course, God gave a civil authority that we saw punishes those who physically harm others, either financially or bodily. And so in light of this today, I'd like us to reflect on a particular sin which biblically is a crime and should be a crime in all societies, and that is the sin of abortion. And the reason I want us to think about this is that abortion is, of course, widely accepted in our culture, but also because, though it's unlikely that any of you here believe abortion is okay, you likely have friends or family who do think it's okay, and who would, make their case to you. And so it's a good thing for Christians to have in their mind what the Bible says and how we should think about this matter. So, first of all, the first point to make about abortion is the Bible teaches that human beings are created in the image of God. And you see this in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. And that word man, of course, doesn't mean men in the sense of the male gender. It refers to mankind. And we know that because of how it continues. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so this is why man is not an animal. This is the difference. We've talked about before in here earlier on in this series how there are people who will study animal behavior to justify what humans should be allowed to do. But the Bible says that human beings are of a totally different category than animals. Human beings are not animals. In fact, science puts human beings in the animal kingdom. That is a miscategorization. It really is, biblically speaking. We are images of God. We share things with animals, but frankly, if you just think about it, we share things with plants, don't we? We share things with dirt, right? So the fact that you share qualities with a thing doesn't put you in that category. The Bible says that we are in the image of God. We are not like animals. Also, the Bible teaches in Genesis 1:25, that God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And of course, human beings are fruitful and multiply after their own kind. So here's the first point to make. Biblically, from a biblical worldview, human beings are made in the image of God, and a human baby is an image of God. The baby of a human is a human, and therefore is the image of God. And then we saw in Genesis 9:6 that murdering an image of God is strictly forbidden. If you want to look there with me again, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now, there's some tender-hearted Christians who think that we shouldn't have a death penalty. Now, you should not be overly excited about a death penalty. You certainly want a careful, slow process when it comes to the death penalty. You don't want to give civil government all kinds of authority to just put people to death. You want all kinds of cautions and structures in place that rein in tyranny when it comes to the death penalty. However, it is an unbiblical position, ready, I'm about to say something shocking, that Christians are pro-life. Why? Because we're for the death penalty. We're not for the continuance of all life. Rather, Christians are against murder. And some say, well, that puts it in a very negative sense. You know, he wants to say something positive, not negative. But the commandments say, you shall not murder. So we're against murder. We're not against just warfare or defensive war, are we? That would kill people. Christians are not against self-defense, where you would kill another person who would attack you. Therefore, Christians are not, technically speaking, pro-life. We are against murder. You see? So that's what, and we, part of this is coming from Genesis 9. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, or must his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. But let's look at some other arguments from the scripture that teaches that human beings are living persons who are true images of God before birth, while they're in their mother's womb. And so this is, again, not something probably you need to be convinced of, and yet hearing the Bible speak this way shows you its clarity. It will encourage you, I hope. So if you will, if you have your Bibles, look with me at Genesis 25, verse 22. Or 21, Genesis 25, verse 21. It says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived." So she conceived. "The children struggled together within her." So what were they while they were within her? They were not fetuses, right, or clumps of cells or whatever. They were children, struggled within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So there we have Genesis 25 calling babies in the womb children. And if you look at Exodus 21, Exodus 21, verse 22, Exodus 21, verse 22, and this teaches us two things. It says, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman." So imagine this. There's two men fighting, struggling, and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out. Notice again what it calls them, children come out. "But there is no harm." Now, what on earth could it mean that children come out and there is no harm? Well, it means that she didn't miscarry, but she gave premature birth. There's no harm. No harm to the woman, no harm to the babies. She gives premature birth, but she's been hit. And it says, "The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." So if there's no harm, but rather he hits it just for hitting a pregnant woman and causing a premature birth, there is nonetheless a fine. But then verse 23, but if there is harm, this is significant. What does that mean? If there is harm, that is, if there is harm done to the mother or the child, then you shall pay life for life. We've seen that before. That's, again, lex talionis. That's Genesis 9. That is the death penalty, again, in Scripture. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. So if there's harm, there must be civil penalty for that harm. So the Bible's very strong about this, that that there are children. We know that that harm could come to these babies because they're called children before they come out, you see? Judges 13, if you look at another one, Judges 13, verse 3. It's an interesting one. It's talking about the law of the Nazarite. And it says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And it doesn't say from birth, it could have. But what it means is, from even while he's in his mother's womb, he is a Nazarite to God. So someone cannot be a Nazarite unless they're a person, unless they're a child. And that is exactly what this is describing. So personhood, which is a key point, at least it's one place where those who would attack truth would aim their fire. They would say that those still in the womb are not persons, but an image of God is a person. That's how a Christian would define this. And the Bible is recognizing that in many different ways. They are children. Children are persons. A Nazarite is a person. So now, if you will, please turn with me to Psalm 51:5 for another passage about this. It's a really important text. We'll start reading in verse 3. This is David. And to understand verse 5, we have to read it in context. What's David talking about here? He says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, there are some who would say that saying that his mother conceived him because of his mother's sin. But that's not what the context is talking about, is it? David is not talking about my mother sinned and gave birth to me. It's he sinned. That's the whole point of the passage, first of all. Secondly, it's an interpretation that has no basis anywhere else in the Scriptures. The Bible never teaches that that David's mother sinned. Rather, what David is saying here is he was a sinner from the beginning. In sin did my mother conceive me. So who can sin, though? Who can have sin? Animals? Can, if you draw blood out of your body and have it in a vial, can you say that is a sinner? The blood? No, only a person can be a sinner, a moral agent. Someone who is morally culpable before God. That is an image. And so in sin, my mother conceived me means that from conception, human beings are persons made in the image of God, morally accountable to him. And so David is confessing his sinful nature, which also confesses his personhood. And then we can look at a very familiar passage, Psalm 139. verse 13, Psalm 139, verse 13. Where David says, he's speaking to God, and David says, "For you formed my inward parts." Now, if you look up that phrase, inward parts, through the Old Testament, it does not refer merely to biological insides. So it's not talking about the physical mass of your kidneys and your liver, and, you know, it's talking about your soul. It's talking about the person on the inside of you who has life. That's how the Old Testament uses that phrase, inward part. "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So here again, from the beginning, from conception, from being knitted together at the very beginning of in his mother's womb, he's fearfully and wonderfully made. That is, you wouldn't say that about a vial of blood that way. This is an image of God. "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And so from conception, from the very knitting together of a human being inside of his mother, he is a person and has a soul. And then if you'll look in the New Testament with me in Luke 1, verse 35, and we see this announcement of the angel to Mary about Christ. Luke 1, verse 35. It says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, who has also conceived a son," notice again, this is important, conceived, a fetus, didn't conceive a fetus, she conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. But keep reading. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting from Mary, the baby leaped in her womb." The baby leaped in her womb. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" So the fruit of the womb is blessed here. This is Christ it's talking about. "From the womb is blessed. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears," this is Elizabeth talking to Mary. So when Elizabeth... When Mary spoke to Elizabeth, it says, "The baby in my womb leaped for joy." I don't know how that's possible, but we know the Holy Spirit was filling John the Baptist at this point. And somehow this child, who's a person, leaped for joy by the power of the Spirit in the womb of Elizabeth. So these children in the womb are children. They are human beings. They are made in the image of God. They have souls, and they are persons. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. So, I want to consider some of the counter arguments. So how would some people respond to these things? First of all, some would say, I'm just making a religious argument. Say, this is Christianity. Do you believe the government should force religion on people? Should the government enforce Christianity? Do you want to give the civil government that kind of power? It's been done. Lots of bad things happened when it was done, too. So is that what we want to do? They say it's fine if you want to believe the Christian faith privately, but you should certainly not insist on civil laws to enforce your religion. And this is something people will say. Certainly they'll say that. But I want to submit to you, we need to be careful with our words. If you use the classical meaning of the word religion, it refers to personal trust in God, worshiping Him, living all of life for His glory. And if we use that term, then to say that abortion is a terrible wrong is not a religious claim. It is not a religious claim. Remember how I defined religion? Personal trust in the one true God, worshiping Him, following Him for His glory. Then to claim that abortion is a terrible wrong is not a religious claim. It's not a religious claim to say people shouldn't murder each other or steal from each other. There's several ways to show this, but the most important way is to show it in the Bible. That we've seen many times in here, you can turn there if you want, but in Romans 2, verse 14, it says that even the Gentiles, by nature, have the work of the law written on their hearts. Who are the Gentiles? Other translation for Gentile is pagan. These are the nations. False worshipers have the work of God's law written on their heart. Would you say that a pagan in India, and there are Sikhs, for example, in India, who oppose all killing, is he religious? Is he Christianly religious? You see what I mean? He has rather the work of the law of God written on his heart. He knows by nature not to do it. Now, of course, there are plenty of societies and points in history when murder ran rampant and was allowed, but societies that don't prohibit things, basic things like stealing and murder, they don't last indefinitely. Even adultery, there's studies that show if there's rampant adultery that goes on in cultures for several generations, they can't. There's no cohesiveness. Marriage dissolves, and the whole thing just falls apart. You know? But I'm making the case that's not a religious claim. If you define religion as worshiping the triune God by faith, it is instead a claim that these are things that people around the world have believed because God has written the work of His law on their hearts. Throughout human society, abortion was generally unacceptable, if you just think about it. There were exceptions, of course, but people wanted to preserve their children. That was, you know, to have babies for the sake of society, this was something that society wanted. It was frowned upon throughout history, and something that was considered as wrong to abort your children. I'm not denying it happened. Certainly it did happen through history. And yet it's only now do we see this level of the murder of children with the development of technology and where we are in the history of the world. But historically, human beings by nature saw that as something horrible. Just consider this. Mothers, by nature, form bonds with their babies before they're born, don't they? They don't think, oh, I'm having a fetus. Mothers don't feel that way. It's natural. It's innate. They're already forming a bond with this child who will be born. What about how mothers treat their children after they're born? What a horrifying thought that a mother could murder her one-year-old or six-month-old. I mean, we would recoil from that. And if you just use reason and you back it up into the womb, it ought to be horrifying to consider a parent murdering a child in the womb. And so I would argue this is not a religious claim. This is a claim of basic human morality, which of course is based on the one true God, and yet you don't have to know him to know this is wrong. That's the point I'm making. If we don't argue this way, then we end up saying, unless you convert to Christianity, you don't have to think murder's wrong, or you have no ground on which to believe murder is wrong. And I don't believe that. I believe people know it innately because they're made in God's image. And so even the pagans can see a basic Christian or basic biblical morality, because it's not distinctive to worship of the triune God. I want to give you another argument from science which supports the fact that abortion is wrong. Science clearly shows that an unborn baby is a living, growing human life. Now, I'm about to give you some observations from a book I read written by Lederbach and Lienau, and he says this: the full genetic code of a distinct human person is present at the moment of conception. So from conception, this baby has a distinct genetic code from the baby's mother. The human nervous system begins at day 20. The child's brain is fully proportioned by day 30. The child will start moving on his own by day 45. The child's heart will begin beating between 3 and 6 weeks. The child's lips will react to touch by 7 weeks. The eyelids and palms of the child will react to touch by 8.5 weeks. By the 9th or 10th week, the baby can turn somersaults, frown, and swallow. By the 11th week, the baby responds to touch, light, heat, noise. They've done tests, and they know the baby will recoil if pricked with a needle, and will even try to avoid the needle if a beep is sounded before subsequent needle pricks. In other words, the baby can learn by week 11. And studies have also shown that the baby can certainly feel pain by 11 weeks. Ultrasounds have become so advanced that it's possible to see a baby's face, hands, fingers, to watch the baby move, and even make expressions well before the baby is born. And so these scientific facts lead to undeniable conclusions. First, the baby is a human being. It's not a dog. It's not a clump. It's a human being with a distinct DNA. It's not a pig or anything else. It's the first thing. It's a human being. Secondly, the baby is alive, which is significant because that contradicts the legal language of Roe versus Wade. We know this child is alive. Third, the baby is clearly distinct from the mother and is not part of the mother's body. It has a whole separate system. In fact, their body, their blood can't mingle. We know all kinds of things. It's a totally separate body. Fourth, the baby is unique, possessing its own unique DNA. So those are scientific facts about babies. So what are some other arguments that people use to justify or to argue in favor of abortion? So some people use the Bible. It's really, by the way, hard to use the Bible to argue in favor of abortion, but I want to give you maybe one of the texts that they would say is the strongest. If you'll look with me at Numbers 5, verse 27. So first I'm going to read this verse, then we'll read the context of it. But Numbers 5, verse 27 says, "And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her," and depending on what your translation says here, it'll say something different. The NIV says that she will miscarry. But that's not what the Hebrew says. So if you have the NIV, really, this is a rare case where I say you should put a line through it. Just scratch it out. It's not what the Hebrew says. It says her thigh shall fall away or waste away. And the woman shall become a curse among her people. So no one knows for sure what this thigh wasting away is. But we'll read this whole, let's read the whole context of this and see what this is about. It's an interesting passage and very strange to us today. But one thing to notice carefully before we read this is that this is the old covenant, and God was, he made particular commands and particular promises and curses to that temporal covenantal people. These do not transfer. This is not a pattern for us to follow today. It was unique and distinctive for that people. But let's read Numbers 5, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, and if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is detected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself." Now, this word jealous, there's, of course, a sinful jealousy, but remember, don't forget, there's a good kind of jealousy, which just means that you want the affection of someone or the right relationship to a person according to your position. So, God is jealous of his people. What does that mean? He wants us not to worship or defile ourselves with other gods. It's a good thing. And if a husband isn't jealous of his wife, that's evil. It means he doesn't want her affection more than any other woman, you see? And so this isn't wrong per se that she would be jealous, but the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself. "Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley of flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water." So keep track of what's in this water, okay? So it's water and what? Dust, that's all. "And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place her hands in the grain offering of remembrance, which is a grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall say, or shall make her take an oath, saying, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings a curse. But if you've gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourselves, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away or waste away and your body swell. May this water that brings a curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. So what's in this water? It's just water with dust and now washing away ink into it. That's all that's in. This is not an abortion potion, which is what people will say this is. It's not. It's just water with dust and some ink. Verse 24, "And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings a curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell," so her belly's going to swell up, "and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people." So this is a supernatural act of God. This isn't some, you know, concoction that if a woman commits adultery, they had some mechanism to give her some potion that would make her miscarry. That's what pro-abortion people will say this means. Instead, it's an ordeal designed by God so that if a woman did commit adultery and it was unknown, but the husband was jealous and was suspicious, she could go through this and God would cause these physical effects on her, which apparently are just the swelling of her belly and her imagined really emaciated legs, and it would all happen right there. And so this isn't a long disease. Apparently it all happens at once. So this is not an argument for abortion. But people also use the Bible to say that God doesn't care about abortion because God himself kills children throughout the Bible. God killed many children. He ordered whole towns slaughtered, men, women, children, cattle. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and she conceived, the prophet Nathan confronted David and said, "Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses, God's ordained leadership, the Lord called the earth to open up beneath Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, along with their wives, sons, and little ones, and they all died. So what's the Christian answer to this? That God kills children. Therefore, God's not against abortion. Well, we just saw we're conceived in sin, and whatever human being deserves is death, not from our hand. We don't have the right to kill other images of God, but God has the right to impose the death penalty on any sinful human being he pleases. And so, yes, God puts people to death, and he's just to do so because he is the sovereign, holy God of heaven, and we are rebels, all of us, from birth. But we don't have the right to put other human beings to death unless they've committed a crime, and there's sufficient witnesses for that. So that's some of the main biblical arguments. There are others that I looked at, but they're extremely weak, in my opinion. I don't even think you'd have a difficulty engaging those other weak arguments. But they do make other kinds of arguments for abortion. This is the one you'll probably hear the most. They argue on the basis of personal and civil liberty. And what's the little phrase they use? My body, my choice. They say the government doesn't have the right to tell me what to do with my body. They can't force me to give birth. Are you a forced birther, they'll say? You want the government controlling your body, they'll say? You don't want them getting involved in personal decisions you make with your own body. But there's two clear counterarguments to this. First, most importantly, we have seen from the Bible and from science that the baby inside the mother is not the mother. It's not the mother's body, right? It's a distinct human being. So that's the first thing. Secondly, God actually does give the civil government authority over our bodies. In fact, that's all it has authority over. Civil government has no authority over our souls or our internal life. It has no authority over the conscience before God or our eternal salvation. And on the same principle, the civil government has no authority over our speech. Of course, unless it's, you know, crying fire in a crowded movie theater or a speech that's inciting violence or something like that. But what is speech? It's a reflection of the inner world of the human being. But the government certainly has authority over our bodies, not to do sinful things. It may not force us to do sinful things, but think about what the government does have authority to do with our bodies. The government may conscript our bodies into war, sending us to the beaches of Normandy to die against our will, without our consent. The civil government may arrest our bodies against our will on the suspicion of a crime and force our bodies into court. The government may impose civil codes upon our bodies for the good order of society against our will. The civil government may imprison our bodies against our will for the crimes committed in the body. And the civil government may put our bodies to death if we murder other bodies. So the government is in the business of governing bodies, which is why the government can tell a pregnant woman, you must give birth, and may not kill that baby. You see? So that's one argument. You know, the Bible says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But there's another argument that people make, and that you might have heard them say, that the child is unable to survive outside the mother, and so it has the mother has a right to end the pregnancy. You heard this? So the child is not able to survive independently of the mom. And so since this child is a dependent upon the mother's very body, the mother shouldn't be forced to fulfill her obligations to this child. But how would you answer this? Of course. I mean, what would we say if there are a couple of parents who say, you know, I've got some young children, food's getting expensive, I just won't feed them. Just because they're dependent means that you can just let them die? Of course not. The fact that a person is dependent does not mean he's not a person. Just think of the implications of that. An elderly person may be in mental decline and completely dependent on others, but that doesn't mean he's not a person. And that those caring for him have no obligations to preserve life. Also, no young children are able to survive without their parents. All children are dependent people. So, that's a poor argument, of course. There's another argument that they sometimes make, and that is that a mother should have the right to abort her child if the child has birth defects. Now, what's the ethical system behind that? That's a utilitarian type of an argument, or a view that, you know, you should only have the right to live if you can have, actually attain the happiness you want in this world, or something along those lines. But the argument says this: why would you bring a child into the world who would experience so much suffering? Wouldn't it be better to just kill the child and spare him the pain of living with those birth defects? Now, first of all, doctors can be wrong about this. That's just a first point to make. Doctors can be wrong when they make those kinds of predictions, and we need to be very careful there. But more importantly, even than that, and the issue that seals it, is that the child is a human person made in the image of God, which means, of course, that killing this child with a birth defect would be murder. We don't have the right to kill handicapped people or those who are disadvantaged in some way. God makes people according to his pleasure. Did you know the Bible says God makes people with birth defects? This is Exodus 4, verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made the man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So the reason people have physical problems is God. He makes them that way. It's his sovereign will for his glory. And the fact is, suffering in this world is unavoidable. You know, if we were going to abort children, which would be, of course, a sin and a crime, because they're going to have a hard life, wouldn't we just kill them all? I mean, really. We're born into this world for trouble. That's what the Bible says. Man is born into this world for trouble. It's a world of suffering. If it's not one kind of suffering, it'll be another. We live in a broken world. And the very purpose of life in this world is to live by grace, through faith, under whatever hardships God has ordained for us, enjoying also him and the joys he's blessed us with, the temporal joys with gratitude, but living life, learning wisdom, being formed into Jesus' image over a lifetime, and that takes a lifetime to do. But this is the way God does it in us, is through the afflictions and the blessings that he gives us in himself. And so, what a terrible, wicked argument. It's very evil. Another argument is that mothers should have the right, this is the pro-abortionists, they would say mothers should have the right to abort their child if the pregnancy is a result of rape or incest. Now, if a child is conceived through rape or incest, what a horrible sin committed against that mother. Sometimes this even happens to young girls all around the world. And Christians should want to give and should provide support and care for all who are oppressed. But the child inside the mother is not guilty. The child has not committed that crime. There's two people here. And the child inside the mother has not done wrong against the mother. Rather, is a blessing. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And Deuteronomy 24:16 says that children should not be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin, meaning at a human level. So children should not be put to death for their fathers. But then there's also a different kind of issue, which is difficult and weighs on Christians' consciences. But what about terminating a pregnancy to save the life of a mother? Now, we need to be very careful here, because there's legal language that speaks of, that says things like, you know, do not have an abortion is illegal except in the cases of the life or health of the mother. And if you, the moment you put that word health in there, it becomes mental anguish or anything, so then anything goes. All right, it's abortion on demand at that point. But life, there are some, now you have to be careful there too, and you should certainly, doctors may not know, right? You got to check that. However, there are certain kinds of pregnancies called ectopic pregnancies when a child is conceived and implanted outside the mother's womb. After the child implants outside of the uterus, we don't yet have the technology to save that child. Now, if we ever do get that technology, we should use it. And I have even read that they can, if they can catch an ectopic pregnancy very early, before implantation, they can do a procedure that allows the child to go into the mother's womb and survive. However, that would mean you'd have to be looking for, finding, and only certain places have this technology to find that. And so in almost all cases, the child is conceived and implanted outside the mother's womb. And in 100% of the cases, those children die. They die. There's no way to save their lives. But if the pregnancy continues, the child's growth will also kill the mother. And so parents are faced with a horrible choice. Either they can do nothing, and both the baby and the mother will die, or they can save the life of the mother. Ethically speaking, saving one human life is better than losing two. The command, do not murder, is two-sided. We should never murder, but we should also save life. And so, finally, though, I want to say this. Even though abortion is a terrible sin, before God, first of all sins are terrible, aren't they? I'm not minimizing abortion, but they all sins warrant an eternity of hell. Some sins are temporally, and in terms of their consequences in the, on this world, worse than others, and also more heinous before God. But all are horribly evil. But the Lord Jesus came to save not the righteous, but sinners. He came for lawbreakers and thieves, for murderers, for liars, for adulterers. These are the only kind of people he saves. He didn't come for you if you think you're righteous and have no sin. He came only for real sinners, not minimal sin, great sin. You remember David not only took advantage of his position as a king and took advantage of Bathsheba sexually, then he murdered her husband. And yet the Lord brought consequences on him for this and still forgave him. And so those who have had abortions can be completely forgiven by the blood of Jesus, so that there is no guilt or shame in him. Now all sin is shameful. And yet Christ doesn't shame us in him. Also, many times the woman is blamed for this. Now, she's at fault. She's at fault. But often the man is just as at fault. And sometimes he's the one who pressured it more than she did. And so it's for the sin, the crime of abortion, we shouldn't just think it's the woman, that's for sure. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you're here this morning and you're feeling guilt of any sin, shame for any sin, and the weight of the law is bearing down upon your conscience, I want to say, first of all, that's really good, because some people have so torn up their consciences they can't even feel guilt anymore. The Bible says they can't even blush. So if you feel guilt or shame thinking about your own sin, thank God. And then go to Christ, who washes you and cleanses you by free grace on the basis of what he has done alone. He gives mercy, he shows mercy. And then, as you're doing, keep doing. Follow him. Keep learning wisdom from him. Keep repenting. Keep going to the very end, and you'll go to heaven. Thanks be to God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, its clarity. We thank you, Lord, for the law which exposes our sin and points us to Jesus. Lord, we pray for our nation and this scourge, this Holocaust in our land. Lord, we pray that you would bring justice. We pray also that you would have mercy and that you would bring awakening, and that you would spare us of what we deserve, but that you would instead redeem us for your glory. And Lord, help us as your people to be faithful in the places where you have put us, to bear witness of you, to love you, and to keep your commandments, to reflect your goodness to all around us in word and in deed. In Jesus' name, amen.